You're listening to the Harvest Fellowship Sunday Morning Podcast with Pastor Paul Mauer.
Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 4. As we make our way verse by verse through the New Testament here in our weekend services, and as we arrive at these final verses of chapter 4, I need to remind you what it is that I do. And what I do is that I just go Genesis through Revelation verse by verse. There's one string on this guitar, and that's all I know to do. I am a simple-minded man. I am not sophisticated enough to come up with tricky and catchy sermon titles and sermon series and all these kind of things. And the reason why I bring that up is so that you are reminded that the subject of every sermon that I give is dictated by the subject of the passage of the scripture that we come to next. And as we finish out chapter 4 of Philippians, in these closing verses, the subject matter is that of giving, all right? So I'm bringing up now the subject of giving, not because, you know, I'm going to make this plea at the end of the service and really turn the screws on you and make you feel guilty and all of these kinds of things. I have been here for 29 years. And over the course of those 29 years, nobody has ever been manipulated to give a single dime to this church. And this is not a place where you're going to be manipulated to give anything at all. Now, there's a very interesting thing that's going on in our country right now, in the Christian culture, that when you find a church that has a giving problem, when you've got a church that's always on money, every other sermon series is about how you need to be faithful with what it is that God has given you. That when there is a giving problem, that is not a root problem. That is a symptom of a deeper problem. It could be the problem of greedy and immature and foolish church leaders. It could be that your church is being led by men that are foolish when it comes to the spending of money. In your private finances, if you misspend money, you might end up having money problems. Well, the same deal within the church as well. But more times than not, it is rooted in spiritual immaturity. The reason why that church has got a giving problem is because it is a church that is filled with immature people. Now, how do we measure maturity? Maturity is not measured by the size of the cross you wear around your neck or how big that Bible is under your arm or on the coffee table back home. Maturity is measured by how much of your heart is dominated by the Spirit of Christ. Christ did not come to take, he came to give. He did not come to be served, he came to serve. And the more of that spirit that's got a hold of you, the more generous of a person, the more giving of a person you're going to be. Now, let me say this. You are a mature congregation. You are a giving congregation. From time to time, we'll bring a need. We had Mike here last week from Nepal, and we don't even pass a plate here, all right? We got a box in the back. You want to give, give. You don't, whatever. And we had Mike from Nepal here. We just said, now look, we got a mission slot back there. You want to donate to the brother? Donate to the brother. We'll do it last week. We'll do it today. And I know that when the dust settles, you as a congregation will have given thousands and thousands of dollars to the brother. And you did it not because somebody was twisting your arm or putting some kind of a weird guilt trip on you. You did it because you are a mature Christian and the Spirit of Christ has a hold of your heart. Now, here is what's been going on in the culture. There was a time in this nation where there was a lot of brand loyalty. If you're my age or older, you remember there was a time you didn't buy anything from Japan. God forbid you'd ever buy anything from China, for crying out loud. And you were very loyal to the brands that you had selected. Grandpa drove a Ford, Daddy drove a Ford, I'm going to drive a Ford. You're not going to drive very far, but that's what you're going to drive. And you know, the only TV we're going to have in this room is going to be a Magnavox or a Zenith. The only appliances we're going to have, Maytag and GE. Well, not only were we loyal to the brands that we had chosen, loyal to the companies, we were also loyal in our choice of Christianity. Daddy was a Methodist. I'm going to be a Methodist. There was a time in this country where there was no such thing as church shopping. If you move from one community to another, whatever you were in your old community, you're Baptist in your old community, when you move to a new community, you may have had to decide between Baptist church, but that was all the further that your church shopping went. Now, that all began to change about 30, 35 years ago, because what happened around that period of time is that there was an increase in the rise of non-denominationalism. Now, we are a non-denominational church, so we are a part of what has been going on in the culture now for the last several decades. And what the rise of non-denominational brought about was the offering of many choices to people as far as where they were going to call, what church they were going to call their church home. And understand that in 1990, there were less than 200,000 Americans that identified themselves as being a non-denominational Christian. By 2010, that number had risen somewhere between 12 and 13 million. So there has been an explosion in non-denominationalism. There's a moving away from denominationalism. How many denominational churches do you know of? They don't even have the name of their denomination out there on the sign in front of their building. You can go to a Baptist church for 5 years and not even know that you're a Baptist. Now, what this has brought about is a spirit of consumerism when we are choosing churches. The number one question that people ask when selecting a church home is, what can this church do for me? And so if the church on the south side of the road offers free yoga classes and childcare, and a church on the north side of the road doesn't offer those kinds of services, and I'm into yoga, well, I'm going to lean in the direction of that church on the south side of the road. Now, what has happened is that church leaders are beginning now to cater to that spirit of consumerism. And I think it's very easy to document that over the last 30, 35 years, that there has been a dumbing down of biblical teaching. There is a dumbing down of discipleship. We don't want to make anybody feel uncomfortable. Now, look, I am telling you, when you get to the end of your life and you stand before the Lord, you're going to want to know what God requires. You're going to want to know, what is it that God has for me? You don't want to be made to feel comfortable. That is not what you want. Now, we have got, here's what happens. We've got families in this church. This is their story. They loved the church that they were part of. They gave their blood, their sweat, their tears. They gave over the years thousands of dollars to this church. But something began to happen. And all of a sudden, they realized that, man, we are missing it here. What in the world is going on? And one Sunday, they go into church. The pastor is up there on the stage. He's not even reading the Bible. He's reading some guy's book. He's got his motorcycle up there. He's got a few other props up there. And you look around and you think, for crying out loud, we are a mile wide and an inch deep. I am not going to grow here. I am tired of being fed baby cereal. I want to be challenged. And so they had the meeting with the pastor. And oh, what a heart-wrenching that meeting was. They went there and they said, now look, we just want you to teach the Bible. Will you just teach us the Bible? And basically, in a nice way, they were told, don't let the door hit your rear end on the way out. And You then have to deal with all of that now, that bitterness, that anger. Here I've been in this church for years. I've sacrificed for this church. And now I don't even get a thank you. What is up with that? Well, this is what's up with that. As you and your family are leaving, there are four new families coming in, all right? And so they're up 4-1. What is there to be upset about? But this is a dirty little secret. The believer that wants to grow, the believer that wants to be discipled over the course of their lifetime will give far more money to a church than those people that don't take their faith so seriously. And we have benefited because so many of you have landed here and you give and you give and you give. You are a mature congregation. But here's what's going on. In North America, churches that average between 10 and 15,000 members have on average a debt load of $15 million. Lots of people, but lots of debt. Because it is the serious disciple that gives money. So as we get now into this discussion on giving, understand, I ain't pointing a thing at a single one of you. I thank God for you. Again, you are a generous congregation and you bless the Lord. But what Paul is giving us here, he's just giving us some great guidelines and great insight into giving. So let's take a look now at what he says. Beginning in verse 10, he says this. He says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at last, your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, you lacked opportunity, but now that I speak in regard to need," I don't speak in regard to need, "for I have learned," very interesting, "I learned in whatever state, even the state of Indiana, to be content." Now remember that the Apostle Paul is in prison in Rome. This church has heard, all right, the guy that started our church, he's in Rome. We're going to collect an offering and we're going to send it down to Rome. And they sent that money at the hands of that guy, Epaphroditus. Now, again, in the first century, you end up in prison. They don't take care of you. If you're going to be fed, if you're going to be clothed, you're going to have any kind of medical attention, the prison is not going to do it. If you're going to survive your imprisonment, you're going to survive it because of the kindness of friends and family outside the prison. And so they now have sent this guy Epaphroditus there to Rome. "Look, you take care of Paul. You buy him note tablets. You buy him clothes. You buy him food. You buy him whatever it is that he needs." Now, Paul, notice that Paul is saying, "I'm not saying thank you because I want another offering," right? So we got to be careful of that. Sometimes we can be thanking people because we want them to give more. But he says, "Look, that is not what I am doing." Now notice that he says, "You wanted to give, but you did not have opportunity." What did that mean? Well, where in the world is Waldo? Where in the world is the Apostle Paul? Imagine you're in first century Philippi. You want to send an offering to the missionary, the Apostle Paul. Where do you address the check? I mean, where do you send the money? I mean, where in the world is he? Is he in Jerusalem? Is he in Turkey? Is he shipwrecked off the coast of Malta somewhere? But now you've received great information. The guy is locked up in Rome. He ain't going anywhere. Now you got a solid address, and now you can send him this money. Now notice that Paul is saying, "I don't want more. I have learned contentment." Notice he learned contentment. Contentment does not come to you and I naturally. By nature, we are a discontented bunch, aren't we? We must learn to be content. Contentment is not caught. Contentment is taught. Now, notice what he tells us about this contentment that was in him in verse 12. He said, "Now, I know how to be abased. I know how to live on ramen noodles. And I know how to abound. I know how to live on filet mignon. And in everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, sometimes you'll see an athlete, they'll write this verse on their tennis shoe or their baseball mitt. I can win the championship through the strength of Christ. I can become the MVP. No. In the context, he is talking here about contentment. What he is applying the strength of Christ to is something that's more difficult than winning championships. It is the difficulty of becoming content. Now, you and I, we set our sights on what we think will make us happy. We all do it. We all do it, don't we? And I mean, we start Googling this stuff and we start looking at consumer reports, picking out which one's going to be the best one. We have to understand that as Americans, man, we are an unsettled bunch, aren't we? We are changing jobs about every 4.6 years. We actually change careers over the course of our lifetime somewhere around 5 to 7 times. And we are on the move, aren't we? We are moving about every 8.5 years. Now, here's what's interesting. Coming out of World War II, we're beginning to prosper. We're beginning to become upwardly mobile. During the 50s and 60s, we were actually moving about every 5 years. But we set our sight on what we think is going to make us happy. You know how we are. Oh, if I could have that house. Oh, if the appraisal just comes through and my credit rating is high enough. Oh, if I could just get that house, I would never want anything else ever. You're a big fat liar. All right, you're going to be in that house for 6 months. You're then going to change the floor covering and the curtains in it. You're going to change the paint. You buy that new car. Oh, if I could just get that car. Oh, man. I would not pray for anything else the rest of my life. Now, you remember that Jesus, he had that encounter with the woman at the well. She was an unsettled human, wasn't she? I mean, she was going through marriages like we go through socks. And he said to that woman, he said, now look, you drink of this water, you will thirst again. This water, this physical water. You pursue the physical, and I guarantee you, you will thirst again. Brothers and sisters, you can write this verse over every physical pursuit that you now have in your life. Go ahead, buy the house. Go ahead, buy it. But you're going to thirst again. Get the car. Take the dream vacation. Get rid of the old wife and get the new one that you think you need. Go ahead and pursue that which you think is going to make you happy. I'll bet you dollars to donuts that you will thirst again. Now, Paul said, I have learned contentment. Now, what's contentment? Contentment is a peace that comes from being right with God, knowing that he is in control of everything that happens to us, that our focus is on him and not on the love of money and things. I know that through every season of my life, whether I am rolling in the cash or whether I don't know where my next meal is going to come from, God is at work. And God is at work in my life. And when he is done, he is going to bring forth something marvelous in my life. So Lord, your will be done. You take me through whatever you have to take me through to form me into the image of Christ. Then notice, he says in verse 14, he says, nevertheless, you have done well in that you have shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Very interesting. He planted this church. Now, he has planted all kinds of churches, right? He has reached all of Asia with the God. Lots of churches has been planted. But notice that he says there's only one. You guys. So he's not saying, look, don't misunderstand. It's not that I don't appreciate what you've done. You have done a very good thing. Now, here is our problem. We've got conflict in our minds when it comes to our charitable contributions. Because on the one side, we've got pressure from the Word of God. Do we understand that 16 of the 38 parables that Jesus gave us dealt with money and possessions? In the Gospels of Christ, you're talking about one out of every 10 verses deal with money and possessions. The Bible gives us 500 verses on prayer, 500 verses on faith, and over 2,000 verses on money and possessions. So look, we've got that pressure, all right? I know I'm a disciple of Christ. I know that God wants me to give. I'm feeling that pressure. But on the other side, we understand, and the longer we are at this, the more we understand it, the church is filled with thieves. It is filled with con artists. It is filled with charlatans and sharks. What did Paul say one chapter before this in chapter 3? He said there are many, not a few. There's not a handful. There are many whom I have told you often, and now I tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. They are in it for money. I don't care how much of the Bible they know. I don't care how much they come across as being the genuine article. They are thieves, and they are coming up with gimmicks to separate you from your money. So we've got that. We've got that. We've got pressure on this side of us, and then we've got pressure that we need to get. When I was 17 years of age, I came to Christ. I was not raised in the church. I didn't know anything at all. And I got involved in a church where that pastor was one of these guys that would say from time to time, all right, as we are in a spirit of prayer, everybody's head is bowed, eyes is closed. God has told me that there are 10 people here who are supposed to give $500. Now, look, I'm telling you, it never dawned on me that somebody would ever lie to me in church. Never dawned on me at all. I never imagined that anybody teaching the Bible would not tell me anything but the truth. And when that guy said, God told me there are 10 people here, I honestly believed God was on the stage with that guy whispering in his ear. And I just wasn't spiritual enough to see it. I mean, I'm telling you, I was a prime candidate to be a cult member, and it is only by God's grace that I didn't become one. I just thought everybody was as pure as the wind-driven snow. And on one occasion, he was going through one of these deals. There's 10 people here supposed to give me $500. Now, look, what do I know? Maybe it was God, maybe it wasn't. But I thought at the time, God wanted me to be one of the 10. And I shot my hand up and yes, I'm one of those 10. And it wasn't in some kind of a boastful way. It was what I really believed was the will of God for my life. And now, I'm 17, I don't got a checking account, right? So I got to go home, and over the course of a few weeks, I get the money together, and I am so excited. I mean, I am excited because I believe I am doing the will of God. So excited. I didn't even wait for the weekend, man. I went to that church in the middle of the week. I went into that church office. I said to the secretary, hey, I need to see the pastor. And she said, well, what do you want him for? And I said, I made a commitment to that man, and I am here to fulfill my commitment. Well, okay. And so she took me down the hallway, and the door opened. He said, what can I do for you, young man? I said, a couple weeks ago, you said that God told you there were 10 people supposed to give you $500. I'm one of the 10. And I took those five Benjamins, man, and I put them out there. And I will never forget this as long as I live. Because you see, I thought what I was going to be met with is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You know, come into the office and have cookies and coffee with me or whatever. And there was the weirdest look that came on his face. And he very reluctantly reached out and took that money. And I believe it was a conviction of the Holy Spirit. Because he realized that he had manipulated a babe in Christ, very naive babe in Christ, but he had manipulated me. And that has stuck with me my whole life. And there is to be no manipulation that takes place in the church when it comes to the giving and the receiving of offerings. Now, notice what he says. Now, fascinating thing in verse 16. He says, for even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once, and again, they sent two offerings. And notice, for my necessities, not that I seek a gift. I am not asking. I did not ask. I will not ask. But I seek fruit that abounds to your account. Now, again, to appreciate this, we can read over this so fast. We miss how significant this is. Now, you remember in our introduction to Philippians and when we were going through the book of Acts, remember, he's up there, Macedonia, first century. Today, it's northern Greece. And he goes down by the river, little handful of women down there having that prayer meeting. And that's where the church started. And you remember then the warden of the prison, his family, they come to Christ. And then Paul leaves. How long was he there? It wasn't there very long, was he? And he got that church going. And then what did he do? He traveled 100 miles to the west, the southwest, down to Thessalonica. Now, how long does it take to walk 100 miles? A few days? A week, maybe? Doesn't take very long, right? He gets down to Thessalonica. And you remember that Luke tells us they were there for 3 weeks and then they left, right? So how long has the church in Philippi been a church? Month, maybe? And over the course of 1 month, this church now has sent two offerings down there. Now, notice that these offerings were for necessities. They were for necessities. It wasn't that Paul wanted another villa overlooking the Mediterranean. It wasn't that he wanted to upgrade his old charioteer. It was for food. It was for the basic needs of life. I am amazed at how gullible the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States has become. I am amazed at how gullible we are. There will be some guy on Christian TV. This guy lives in a mansion. This guy has a private jet. This guy is living a lifestyle that only kings are able to live. And that guy has the gall to ask you and I to send him an offering. Are you out of your mind? Are you nuts? Sell the mansion, sell the private jet, fly coach like the rest of us, all right? And when you are living a lifestyle like I'm living, then maybe I will think about sending money to your offering or to your ministry. Now, the early church, very sensitive to this. Coming out of the first century, the early church wrote what is known as the Didache. The Didache, it means the teaching of the 12. It was the early church's handbook, only about 100 verses long, and it dealt much of the time with money. It said, among other things, that when an apostle goes forth, let him accept nothing but bread till he reaches his nice lodging. But if he asks for money, he is a false prophet. Do you understand in the early church, some guy goes into the congregation, hey, give me an offering. False prophet, get him out of here. It also said this, but whosoever shall say in the spirit, give me money or something else, you shall not listen to it. But if he tells you to give it on behalf of others in want, let none judge him. Now, what was going on? Paul went down to Thessalonica. He writes to the Thessalonians about that time, and he says, now, we were not idle when we were with you. We never accepted food from anyone without paying for it. We worked hard day and night so that we would not be a burden to any of you. All right, so Paul now leaves Philippi. He goes down to Thessalonica. They need to eat. They need the basics of life. They don't have any money. And so what do? They get part-time jobs. So during the daytime, they're just working jobs. And then at night, they're building the church. Somebody from Philippi comes down and gives them an offering. They then go back to Philippi and they say to the rest of you, you know what the missionaries are doing? The missionaries are not in the street preaching the gospel. They got to work because they got to eat. We got to take up another offering. And so they sent that second offering down there. But what Paul is saying through all that, I didn't ask for anything. I did not ask. Now, once again, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, look, what you give to God is between you and the Lord. And what you give to a church is to be settled in the quietness of your heart before you ever get to the church. You remember, you set it aside and then you bring it with you. You don't come into the congregation and then we start showing you a bunch of pictures of starving kids and we start playing on your emotion so that we can get more. What you give to God is a very private matter. There is a great evil that is in the church today. I see it all the time where a congregation will be told, all right, the leaders of the church, we're a little concerned about you. So we are bringing lawyers in and they're going to help you now put together some estate planning. They're going to help you put together your will. And these marvelous lawyers, as they're putting together your will also include some sort of an offering given to the church written in your will. That is a great evil. It is nobody's business what you do with your possessions when you have breathed your last. And what does it do to your children? What, look, you want your children to be endeared to the church. What is going to endear your children to the church? Kids, we're giving all of our money to the church? Or kids, we wanted to give all of our money to the church, but the church said, no, we're supposed to give it to you. We have to think strategically. And the reason why we're not thinking strategically is because greed has crept into the church. Now, notice what he says in verse 18. He says, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full. When was the last time you heard a missionary say that? And having received from Epaphroditus the things that were sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. And my God shall supply your need according to his riches, and glory by Christ Jesus. This congregation gave just out of the willingness of their own heart. And as you give willingly, not by constraint, not because we're turning the screws on you, you've got to give or the doors of this church are no longer going to be opened, or we're going to have to start laying off staff or some such thing, and we start, crying a river of tears to you. That's not why you give. You give because you are in love with God. You give because God has been so gracious to you. And if you cannot give that way, then do not give. If when you put your money in that offering box in your heart, you're not saying, Lord, you just blessed me so much. This is just a small token of what I can say. Just saying a thank you to you. If you can't do, don't give. Don't give. You're not pleasing God. And you're certainly not helping us out in any significant way. Imagine a husband and wife this week, they've got an anniversary. The husband stops at the store, buys his wife something, goes home and says, well, here's your dumb gift. Didn't want to get it for you, but I knew if I didn't, there'd be hell to pay and you'd have a hissy fit, and I hope you enjoy it. Is the wife going to be well pleased? Chances are she's not, because it doesn't come out of a heart of love. And God is well pleased when we turn the screws on you and we force you to give. God's not pleased with that offering. God, it is a sweet aroma to the Lord when we can give, not because we've been manipulated, but because we just desire to express our love unto the Lord. Now, notice that he tells us here. He tells us God is able to meet your need. God is able to reward us. God is not going to be your debtor. You remember Jesus had that little conversation with that rich guy, and that rich guy was bummed out by what Jesus said. He turns around and he's walking away. Now in my mind, I see Jesus standing there watching the rich guy walk away from him, and the 12 are behind him. And he's just watching this guy. I don't know if he's hoping the guy turns around, changes his mind. And Jesus then says, how hard is it for a rich person to come to the Lord? It's hard for the rich, because usually the rich, they're hardworking. Usually the rich, they're self-made men and women. And salvation is not self-made. Salvation is based on grace. How hard it is for that self-made person to come to salvation by grace through faith. Now, Peter, everybody wanted to ask the question, but Peter was the only one dumb enough to ask it. And Peter said, probably from behind him, he said, now we've given up everything to follow you. What's in it for us? The 12, I'm convinced, all 12 wanted to know. All right, I've given up a whole lot. I don't know if I should ask him what's in it for me or not. But Peter, he just blabs it out. What's in it for me? Now, Jesus doesn't turn around and say, oh, there you go, you selfish, individual, you. That's not what he said. Jesus turned around and he said, look, everyone who has given up houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, property for my sake will receive 100 times as much in return and will receive eternal life. God is not going to be your debtor. And God is going to, we do not sacrifice, we invest, all right? Then he says in verse 20, he said, now, our God and Father, of glory forever and ever. Amen. Glory unto him. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me, they greet you. Christianity is very relational. We love God, love one another. Those are the two greatest commandments. And now remember, this is a church that's struggling with unity. Remember, this was a church, they were going through a little bit of division problems there. Now, how do we keep our church united? How do we keep our church having a sense of a family feel about it? Now notice two things here. Notice that he says, greet every saint. And in the Greek, it means to greet everyone individually. You make sure everybody is greeted. You make sure that everybody in your congregation knows that they are important. Do you understand? You are not more important than anybody else here, but nobody else is more important than you. Isn't that interesting? And that's the way we've got to relate to each other. It doesn't matter what your income level or your educational level is. And why are we all equal? Notice that he says there that the saints are in Christ. Now consider this. This historian said this about the early church. He said, now, what the first century saw was a phenomenon of people of all walks of life, loving one another, caring for one another, praying for one another, slaves and free men, rich and poor, Roman citizens, non-citizens, members of the establishment, those violently opposed the establishment, to the utter amazement of the world outside, they were bound together in an inexplainable love and unity. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, not by your church buildings, all right? And not by your marketing strategies, but by your love one for another. Everybody here is on an equal level with one another. Nobody here is more important than anybody else because we're in Christ. Now consider this. He uses the name of Christ 40 times in this short letter. You're talking about somewhere between every 2 and 3 verses because what the apostle was promoting was a person. All right, it wasn't a thing. And that person was the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we treat one another as equals, and as we stay Christ-centered, we will continue to be a healthy congregation. Then he closes this out, verse 22. All of the saints greet you, but especially those, very interesting, of Caesar's household, Caesar's family. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, isn't it interesting? Now it's beginning to make sense, isn't it? You remember at the beginning of Philippians, we talked about the fact that if you were living in Philippi, you would be questioning God. Why in the world would God take the greatest church planter, the greatest evangelist that the world has ever seen, and having falsely accused as an enemy of the state, having thrown in prison for a number of years. Why would God do that? Does it make any kind of sense to take that kind of an asset off of the battlefield and sort of put it away? Well, now, all of a sudden, it's beginning to make perfect sense. Now, Adam Clark said this, Nero was at this time emperor of Rome. A more worthless, cruel, diabolical wretch never disgraced the name or the form of man, and yet it is family. There were Christians. See, the Lord loved the family of Nero. And so the Lord had a problem. The family of Nero is pretty isolated. How do I get the glorious story of my son to the family of Nero? I know what I'll do. I will take the greatest evangelist I've ever created. I'm going to have him falsely accused of being an enemy of the state. Being an enemy of the state, he now has to be guarded by the Secret Service. So the Secret Service goes down to the city of Caesarea, and they take Paul, they put him on a ship, and they transport him all the way to Rome. Now the Secret Service has to be in Paul's cell on 6-hour shifts. Now, can you imagine being locked in a cell with the greatest evangelist that the world has ever seen? These guys are dropping like flies. I mean, they're getting saved left and right. And then they would leave prison duty, and they would then begin to provide protection to the royal family. And as they're providing protection to the royal family, they begin to share their faith. And now, all of a sudden, this diabolical family is being reached by the grace of God. God knew what he's doing. You see, you and I, we start going through some of these things. Why have I been falsely accused? Why isn't this thing working out? Why isn't God answering my prayer? Why is God letting me down? And how many times have we jumped ship and the glorious thing that God wanted to bring about, he couldn't bring about because we bailed on him. But as we stay faithful in every season of life, we realize, you know what? He knew what he was doing. You know what? I think he's a little bit smarter than me. And you begin to see the will of God coming about in your life. And he closes out, oh, the grace of God be with you all. Now, before we were here, we were in Ephesians. How'd Ephesians end? You remember chapter 6, verse 24? Grace be with all of them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Before that, we were in Galatians. How did Galatians end? Oh, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Before that, we were in 2 Corinthians. How did 2 Corinthians end? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And then we were in 1 Corinthians before that. How'd that end? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Before that, we were in Romans. How does Romans end? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Next week, we start our study in the book of Colossians. How will Colossians end? The grace be with you. Amen. And as we move into Philemon, grace. As we move into 1 and 2 Timothy, grace. As we move into Titus, grace. As we move into Hebrews, even grace. Oh, God is so gracious. God is so merciful. God has been so good to us. We love God because he first loved us. We give to God because he first gave to me. Let's make sure that if we're going to give, we give because we love. And if you don't love, pray that God changes your heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, how we have enjoyed the book of Philippians, and Lord, how it has just blessed our life to be reminded over and over again. Lord, you are so good. You found us up to our eyeballs in our rebellion, in our sin. And by your grace and your mercy, you delivered us from the foolishness that was bound in our hearts. And Lord, you are continually at work. Lord, this room is filled with stories of how you are at work even today in the lives of your people. And so, Lord, I pray, create in us a heart that loves you. I pray, Father, that you would cause us to be a congregation of lovers of God. Lord, we confess we love ourselves. Oh, Lord, I confess to you, I am so selfish. And Father, it takes the strength of Christ to change a man and a woman. So Lord, I pray that you would show yourself strong on our behalf this week. Change this corruptible heart that is in each of us, Lord. And Lord, as you change, as you work, oh, we will be so careful to give you the glory and the praise. Thank you for your rich mercy. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. It's not where you've been. It's not what your eyes have seen. It's not who you are. It's not what you'll be coming. It's not what.
Thanks for listening to the Harvest Fellowship Sunday Morning Podcast. If you haven't checked out the free Harvest Fellowship mobile app, you can download on the Apple App Store or Google Play. Also, don't forget to tune in to the Harvest Radio Station at harvestfellowshipradio.com. Thanks, and join us again next week as we go through the New Testament with Pastor Paul Mowry.